Or better still, to find someone who can peel our oranges and put them in a box for us. What has happened to our virtue of waiting? And in 2016, we don't have the opportunity to exercise this waiting as much as maybe what would have happened in the past. And yet there's so many aspects of our life that our convenience culture cannot help us in. There are still times we have to wait. And if we're honest by nature, none of us really enjoy waiting, do we? Yet James tells us tonight that we all need patience. We need patience when we're awaiting news. We need patience when we're awaiting results. We need to wait for the next season that we long for, perhaps. We need to wait in our circle of influence with those who forget, with those who are late, with those who want different things from us, that take longer to do things, or just different attitudes to us. And we have to wait in difficult and often painful trials at times for them to pass. And so we have a lot of waiting to do, and James is going to speak to us tonight in the same way that he did at the very start of the book. If you remember to week one in chapter one, and James talked about perseverance, he comes back round. These are like bookends of the book of James, where he talks about perseverance at the start, and then at the end he's going circling back round again and saying, but remember to be patient and to persevere. And so he tells us then in this chapter, how can we persevere in a world of trouble, which is the same in those days in the early church as what we have today in 2016, in times of uncertainty, with the vote that's happened last week, uncertainty politically, uncertainty in economic situations, socially. And so in verses 7 to 11, which we're going to focus on tonight, we see that a true Christian woman perseveres with patience until the coming of the Lord. And James makes his first point, which will be our longer point tonight, and then 3 points after that, just to back up what he's saying. So first of all, he says, we need to persevere with patience, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Therefore, he says, what is the therefore, therefore? We always should ask when we're reading our Bibles, don't we? So we look back and we see in verses 1 to 6, we were able to see how they were being oppressed by the wealthy. And really what he's saying, in light of the people that have oppressed you, be patient, because you're going to have physical lack, you're going to have social problems, but be patient in light of your oppression. And then he calls them brothers, which is interesting, because if you look back to chapter 4, verse 13, he said, come now. And then again, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, come now. So he's speaking to those who are outside, but then he says, brothers. So now he's talking to those inside the church. There's been a transition, the church family, not just nominal believers. And he says, be patient. And this word you looked up in your homework, hopefully, and you highlighted it as it was repeated throughout the book. And this word patient, really the Greek word is makrothumeo. And he says it twice in this one verse. And it's an imperative word. It means you must be patient. And really that means be long-tempered, which is the opposite of short-tempered, isn't it? Or long-suffering, which really is a further degree of just being patient, because patience is, in a sense, having afflictions where you just don't murmur, or you have injuries where you don't seek revenge. But this long-suffering is patience where it's extended a step further. You go a step further and it's lengthened out even more. So it's not the same word that we looked at in week one, hupomene, which meant steadfast and perseverance, where that really dealt with the patience with our circumstances, our trials. This word refers to patiently enduring difficult people. And so the difference was, at the start we talked about our circumstances, and this week we talk about dealing with difficult people with patience. So there's a difference in the word and the meaning and how it's used. And then James tells us, wait until the coming of the Lord. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. And this is the theme throughout the next few verses. You'll see it repeated. He talks about the coming of the Lord as being the parousia, which means the royal visit. And we've had the royal visit today of the Queen, but this is a totally different royal visit. This is the visit of the Lord returning to earth to judge and to rule. And so he assumes that his readers know about this coming. He doesn't explain it very much. It's a familiar truth with the people that he's talking to. There's over 300 references in the New Testament to the coming of the Lord. And James was written about 40 years after Christ's death. So it was very imminent. It was something that they thought about a lot, that Jesus was going to return. They didn't know when, but they knew he would return. So he's reminding them that things will not always be as they are now. Be patient and wait. And we're waiting for the city whose architect and whose builder is God. And this is a great hope, isn't it? Because I know for me, and I'm sure for you, there are people in our lives that it's hard to be patient with. There are people that we have been patient with maybe for a long time. And James is telling us that we have to be patient until when? Until the coming of the Lord. And then what will happen then at this coming? Well, at his coming, we'll enter the joys of our Lord forever. And we'll be free. Free from all sin. Free from all sorrow. Free from all suffering. And John in Revelation 21, those familiar verses, reminds us of what this will be like. When he had a vision of God, and he explains it and says, "And I heard a loud voice from God, the throne, saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. And to the one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" That's what we have to look forward to, isn't it? But not yet. And that's the position that we stand in now as we wait. We wait in what I call the already, not yet. So we have these three P's, which I want to explain to you. We have three P's because we are free from the first P, the penalty of sin. As we wait, we are free from the penalty of sin. As Christians, we will not be judged according to our sin as we deserve to be because of Christ. So we're free from the penalty. We're also free from the power of sin over our lives. Sin does not dominate our lives in the way it did. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have freedom from the power of sin over our lives. But yet we're not free from the presence of sin in this life. And so our sin and other people's sin grieves us. But that's what we have to look forward to, being free from the presence of sin altogether. And that is a great hope. So why did James tell us this? Why did he tell the early church this? And why in 2016 are we talking about patience? Well, he's telling us this as a comfort to us, that we have a hope of a future where there will be an end to the stresses and strains of this life, the sin that affects every aspect of our life. Jesus is coming to set the oppressed free, which includes the judgment of evildoers, like he talked about in verses 1 to 6. So this is hope, isn't it? This is motivation for us. Galatians 6 verse 9 tells us, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." But James, you need to help me. What does it look like to wait? We've waited for so long. So he gives us an illustration. I love this illustration. You know, I love my garden at the minute. I'm a wannabe gardener. And James and his brother Jude were farmers and often use these metaphors of trees, plants, fruits of the earth. And this illustration again helps us, because we can understand maybe little less now, but in those days these growth cycles were so important. We can go to our lovely Marks and Spencer's food hall and get strawberries whenever we want all year round, but in those days they couldn't. They had to wait. They had to wait patiently on the crop coming. And so he gives this example of the farmer, and the farmer had a long wait. He had to correspond with the time of growth, and he had to wait on it happening. He had to wait on the rains. He had to wait and endure the growth process going on, whether he was hungry, whether he had no sustenance for his family. No matter what, he waited and prayed, and he was expectant for his precious crop. And notice that word precious. It's interesting. That is his lifeline, that crop. And for us, when we think about this illustration in our own lives, the harvest that we wait on, the coming of the Lord, is that precious to us? So the harvest is never produced except by the farmer who respects natural laws. And any lack of patience on his part will increase his frustration, it will increase his disappointment, and it will lead to disaster if he tries to intervene on the process. of growth. So God has his part and we have ours. The farmer doesn't understand what's going on underneath the soil, and sometimes we don't either. But we know what the outcome is going to be and we can wait patiently for it. I wonder sometimes, is our impatience because we think this life is all there is? I wonder, do we not have that sight of heaven in our minds at times, that that's why we're impatient, because we have to have it our way now, because we don't think enough about heaven to come and when all things will be put right. We want to put things right now for our own benefit. And like the farmer waits until all the causes have had their operations and the rains have come and the harvest is ready. Can we wait for God's purposes to be accomplished and his judgment and redemption to come? So how do we trust God as we wait? We can read Isaiah 40 and we can be reminded that the God that we wait on is everlasting. He does not grow weary or tired. And this waiting could be good for us in this society of convenience, can't it? I think at times it would be helpful for us to practice waiting, to practice delayed gratification, where we actually, even though we may be able to have something, we just choose to wait because it's good for us to learn this discipline of waiting. Maybe it's saving up for something. Maybe it's just not getting something that you want, enjoying the contentment of what you have, being thankful for what you have, actively trying not to compete with those around us who get things that we enjoy or would like, because we know that there's a day coming that puts everything else into perspective. So that discipline of learning to wait is something I think as Christian women we should be pursuing. We should be trying to teach ourselves and those who we influence as well. So how do we wait then with this patience? What do we need to do? Because this patient word in verse 7 is a passive word at times. It can be an attitude of patience, like waiting for a wound to heal. There's not much you can do, but you have to have an attitude of patience. Then in verse 8, we see that patience is an action. James gives us some practical steps then how to be patient. He says, persevere with established hearts is the second point. He says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We have some marathon runners in our church. We have Trevor Anderson, who has run more marathons than I am old. And he has run over 60, is it, Nadine, marathons? Ultra marathons, crazy marathons, and Andy Gibson recently ran an ultra marathon. That's two marathons back to back. I know, I don't understand why anyone would ever want to do that. But we have guys in our church who will tell you that the primary goal of running a marathon is to finish. That's the aim. The goal is to finish. Whatever state you finish in, what time you finish in, that's secondary. But the goal is to cross the line and to finish. So no matter how sore they are, no matter how slow they are, no matter how sick they feel, they commit themselves to finish regardless, don't they? So they actively train towards the goal. They follow a plan. They build up the stamina to be able to compete and to finish the race. And likewise, James then encourages us to cultivate spiritual stamina in the race of life. He says, establish your heart. And this word means to strengthen, build up internal stamina. Be resolved, commit to stay the course regardless of what's going on. And another word, the root of that word means to prop up. And so why does he say this? Because he's urging us when we feel under pressure, when we feel like we're going to collapse perhaps at the weight of the trials, to prop ourselves up with the hope that we have of the Saviour's return, so that we don't waver in our perseverance, so that we're not double-minded, like James 1 told us about, where we're tossed by the waves, but our hearts that are prone to fear and doubt can be established because we are focused and we are propped up. We have stamina to go the course. So what do we need to do? Well, I believe we don't just let go and let God. We don't just resign ourselves to ask him to help us, because there's a tension of divine strength and human responsibility to this trust. So it says in Isaiah 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. It's two-way, this establishing of our hearts. So we need to work at it, because if we lose hope, we're going to lose our patience. So we need to fix our hearts in the harvest, the returning Lord, and give no room for doubt. Many of you have been waiting perhaps for a long time, and this work of keeping going is hard. But can I encourage you to establish your hearts, to settle your conviction on the return of the Lord tonight? And that's what our part can be then. But we can also ask God for strength in persecution and in trouble that wears us down. Psalm 27 verse 14 says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen your heart." 1 Peter 5 verse 10, "Now the Lord Jesus make you perfect, established, strengthen and settle you after you have suffered for a little while." So we can ask God for help. We're not left to our own devices. And then James again repeats, why? Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. So at the start it was a comfort to know that the coming of the Lord was at hand, but now it's close. The coming is at hand. That means as close as your hand, literally. It's close and it's nearing. And this nearness keeps this tension that we need to be prepared. This is coming soon, and your generation could be the last, he's saying. And they didn't know when God would return, and neither do we, because it's all in his timescale. And we measure time by our own human wisdom, don't we? It's been a long time, we feel at times. We have finite thinking, moments that are long to us, but yet it says in Scripture that one moment is like 1,000 years for God. For 2 Peter 3 verse 8, "One day for the Lord is but as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." Psalm 106 verse 7, "For a small moment I have forsaken you." That small moment was referencing 2,000 years. So for us, we think a moment is forever. And for the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. So it's in his time scale that we're waiting on. No one knows the day or the hour. Only God knows. And it will be sudden, like a thief in the night. So we don't have time to get ready. We must be ready. We must be thinking of this regularly so that we can be prepared. I want you to look with me just at the end of chapter 4. Last week we heard about the worldly wisdom. And one of the ways that's represented is in this boasting, where we can boast about today or tomorrow. But look, and it says, don't boast about today or tomorrow. We have no control over what happens tomorrow. Our life is a mist. But can I encourage you tonight that we can boast in the coming of the Lord that is at hand? That is something that we know to be certain. And we can live in light of this. We can talk about this. This is what we can boast about. And we can persevere with patience because of it. So what a contrast from the worldly wisdom to boast about what we will do today or tomorrow. Why don't we boast about what God is going to do in the days ahead? It's at hand, and we can boast about that and have hope and confidence in it. And like the marathon runner, they don't really think about how they feel, do they, when they come close to the end? There's no benefit in thinking about how you feel towards the end of a marathon. All they do is focus on the finish line. They focus on the relief that they're going to find when they get to the end, taking one step at a time. And so we need to learn to run not with our senses, not listening to how we feel, but thinking about the finish line, thinking about the return of the Lord that is at hand, which keeps our perspective on our troubles and our trials. So do we live as though Christ is going to return imminently? And how can we establish our hearts better? Reminding ourselves daily, regularly, reminding one another regularly of the coming of the Lord. So then he says quickly, he says, persevere without grumbling. He says, do not grumble in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So again, he's telling us to do something, and then he's telling us why. He's saying, behold, the judge is standing at the door. That reminder again that Jesus is coming. This life is not all there is. You will be judged, he's saying. And we've talked a lot about the tongue in James, so we're not going to go into it too much. But this grumbling, this complaining, these sighs, these deep feelings, which can hardly be expressed, we all know them, don't we? And I want to ask ourselves tonight, what do we grumble about? What are we known for grumbling about to others? And why do we grumble? Because we're frustrated. We lose patience. We have difficult people around us we can't control. We want our own comfort. Or we're jealous of others who get what we want or suffer less than we do. So we're tempted to become grumblers when we are impatient. And really, grumbling is questioning God, isn't it? We're discontent at his providence. We say, we know better than you, God. He hasn't given us enough, or he himself isn't enough, or he's forgotten us. And the Israelites were expert grumblers, really. You can see that in Deuteronomy 20 to 25. Those chapters tell us the story of how God miraculously and graciously saved the Israelites out of Egypt. There was rejoicing, and then there were months and years of grumbling. Yet food fell daily for them, didn't it? God gave them a pillar of cloud and of fire to lead them, and yet they had the audacity to say it would be better back in Egypt. So they were great at grumbling, and it just shows that our hearts are prone to default to grumbling in trials if we don't actively pursue patience, if we don't remember what God has done and his faithfulness in the past and the hope that we have for the future of the promise that he's given us. So we need to look at our hearts and assess, why are we impatient? Why are we grumbling? And ask ourselves those questions that Linda referred to last week. What did you get that you didn't want? And what did you want that you didn't get? And that will help us diagnose why we're grumbling in our own hearts. And then he says, lest you be judged. So this is the consequence, this is the warning, that if we grumble, we will be judged. So not only the oppressors in verses 1 to 6 will meet their judgment, but we too will be judged if we grumble. I don't know if you have children or if you have people in your life, maybe you're a teacher, that you tell to tidy up, but I do that quite often throughout the day, and I know for sure that if I say, right everybody, it's time to tidy up, and walk away, I'll come back 2 minutes later and we'll just have the same pattern for maybe half an hour until anything is done. But the difference is, if I stand there and say, it's time to tidy up, I'm going to stand here and wait until you do it. There's a difference, isn't there? They have that little face where they know they're being watched and they go and put their bags away or put their stuff away in the boxes. And so it's so much more effective, isn't it, whenever they know mummy's standing at the door. And that's exactly what's happening here. It's a caution against grumbling because we have to think about the judge standing at the door. It's no longer just a comfort. It's no longer a reminder that it's close, but it's a caution. So he's warning us, not just about the imminence of Christ's return, but that he is standing at the door and he sees exactly what we're doing. So there's no such thing as grumbling under our breath. And we will give an account for every word we speak. And if we sin in his presence, then he is ready to judge us. And I have heard this word that I struggled with for a while, and it's the word venting. And it just doesn't sit easy with me, because sometimes I just wonder, do we use that word because it justifies our grumbling? Where we're just getting something off our chest? There are times where we need to talk about difficult situations, difficult people that we're trying to persevere with patience with. But there's a difference if we're just venting, if we're just grumbling, if we're just complaining at what God has given us on our plate at times with no purpose in it, with no seeking advice or counsel. I think at times this is just pure grumbling, but we disguise it with this word venting or getting it off our chest as if that's okay, and we just leave it. But if we're pursuing counsel, if we're looking to change through it, then I think that's helpful conversation if we're having it with a few people, not just everyone we ever meet. But it's worth thinking about, what are we characterized by talking about? Are we characterized as grumblers? Because as Christians with this hope, we shouldn't be. We should be gossiping the gospel, as we heard a number of weeks ago in church. We should be talking about grace, talking about mercy, talking about forgiveness. And with difficult people, those things are hard. But that should be what comes out of our mouths instead of grumbling whenever we're handling difficult people. So we need to live as if the judge is at the door. And then finally, we need to persevere with our eyes on our forerunners, verses 10 and 11. It says, and as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. God's forerunners, though dear to him and employed in these high and special services to him, they had sharp afflictions, and they were often rejected. They were often abused. Some were stoned. Others were sawn in two. We have Moses, we have David, Elijah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, John the Baptist. No one believed them, but they still believed in their God. And maybe some of you ladies are in schools, in families, in workplaces, in marriages, in clubs, friendship groups, where you're treated like this, where no one believes you, but you still believe in God. And that's hard. And like the prophets that have gone before, this ministry and suffering belong together a lot of the time. It's lonely. And if these people hadn't suffered, we would never have heard of them, really. Others, although not as well known, you wrote in your book and your homework, have been faithful in their suffering, and they have affected us and encouraged us. So it's a comfort to know that others have gone through suffering and that have waited on the Lord and have gone before us, and yet we now count them blessed. Verse 11, we consider them blessed in light of eternity. We judge them differently from the world, don't we? That's the difference again between the worldly wisdom and the godly wisdom. A suffering life seems meaningless to someone else, but to us, with faith, a life of suffering and trust in God is so much more worthwhile than a comfortable life. Jesus said himself, those who endure patiently are blessed when they suffer for righteousness' sake. And then James gives us the example of Job. Good old Job. He refused to give up on his faith in God, even though he lost everything. Job didn't get it perfectly right. If you read Job, it's a great book. And you'll see that he failed at times. He failed with his impatience, and he failed with his murmuring. So there is grace for grumblers. So Job is not a perfect example of a model that we should follow exactly, but in principle, he's a great model of perseverance under trial because he did not forsake his God altogether, even though everything was taken from him. And then it says in 11b, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we are tested at times. We're put in the fire, like we talked about in the first week. We're put around people that are difficult, that we have to exercise patience with. But in that, we can behold who God is. And I think it's helpful for us to remind ourselves of who God is. He's full of compassion. That means he's many-boiled, literally, meaning he has enormous capacity for compassion. Compassion. The seat of the emotions was the boils in those days. And like today, we say they have a big heart. We talk about the heart being the seat of the emotions. So in the same sense, God has a big heart. And we see in the Exodus, after all the grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings, the idolatry of the golden calf, they were so impatient, but Moses, the mediator, cried out to God that he would not abandon them. And when Moses asked God to show him his glory, he had this unique opportunity to behold God. It says in Exodus 34, 5 and 6, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So when we are going through trials, it is natural to question God's character. Does he really care? Is he faithful? Is he compassionate? Does he see this? But we can take comfort in this truth that the Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful. And this is the clear testimony of Scripture, isn't it? Because we have the privilege, being on the other side of the cross, of seeing this epitomized in Jesus Christ. Moses had the privilege of seeing God's glory, but we have it in human form, in the person of Jesus Christ, who gives us this hope of eternity in heaven, an end to our suffering and pain. He's our mediator that has taken our place. He's our advocate who has shown us mercy and compassion with his life. And so we can persevere because of this until we are completely free from the presence of sin. Let me read to you Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We can consider Christ in times where we're finding it difficult to wait and remember what he has done for us in the past, how he is with us in the present, standing, mediating for us, and how one day he will return and he will judge and we will go to be with him forever. So as we conclude our study, James has been a book of heavy imperatives. There's over 50 times where we're told to do something. We have felt the weight of that over the last 6 weeks, haven't we? We have this to-do list, or the becomes, as we've called them. But we first remember the indicative. We need to behold who is our God who we are then in Christ. So we know that God is compassionate and merciful. We also know that God is patient, don't we? He is the one who is patient, and we can mirror this patience in our lives as we seek to be patient with those around us. Patience is love, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. And the fruit of the Spirit is patience. And one of the reasons the Lord hasn't come yet is because he's patient himself. It says in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. So the reason we're still waiting is because of God's patience with his people. So often we want to take on these other characteristics of God, like being the judge. We want to be the judge, don't we? So we grumble. We want to control all things. So we boast about our plans and we hoard our wealth and we want to be self-sufficient. We don't want to have to depend on someone else. But we need to repent of these things. These are not characters of God that can be true of us. But we can have so much of God's character in the things that we've discussed in our memory verse, in his wisdom. We can be pure like Christ. We can be impartial and sincere. We can display this patience, this steadfastness, and we can be patient as we wait and suffer many kinds of different trials that we see here tonight in this room represented. So we behold the last day with an expectant hope for better days to come, and then we become patient in our perseverance and endurance in the storms and the stresses of our life, because one day we will stand perfect before him. And our hope of the last day will be realized. Our faith will be our sight. Our journey will be over. The race will be complete. Heaven will be our home forever. And I long for that day. I really, really do. C.S. Lewis so vividly describes this for us in the Chronicles of Narnia. And I'm just going to finish by reading that out. Says it's hard to explain how the sunlit land was so different from the old Narnia as it would be to tell you how the fruits that of that country taste. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up, come further in. Then speaking of Aslan, C.S. Lewis writes of this picture of Jesus Christ, he says, and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are above all things. You are in control of all things. You know all things. You judge all things. And you're the ruler of the heavens and the earth. I thank you that though you know us and our impatient hearts, that you love us. God, I thank you for Jesus, who's the evidence of your love for us in this life, given for us so that we can have hope instead of despair, mercy instead of judgment, future in heaven with you instead of the punishment we deserve. God, at times we feel far away from home, but we can be close to you because of Christ, God, and I thank you for him. I thank you that we will soon be home. We thank you for James, God. We thank you for this book that has pointed us to what true faith is, and I thank you that we can be image bearers to a watching world as we patiently persevere until your return. Lord, help us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.